Many of you will be familiar with that wonderful children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in that story, the children come through a magical wardrobe and are transported into this beautiful land of Narnia. And it is a beautiful land, but it is a land that is frozen. It is a land that is full of snow and evergreen trees, but not full of running water or flowers. And the land, as they explore, they learn that the land has been held captive under a spell where it is always winter, but never Christmas. And they long for that spell to be broken. They long for Christmas to come one day, but they don't know when it will ever happen. Hold on to that thought. We will come back to that. So this morning, I want us to look at this glorious passage that we have from St. Paul, from Romans chapter 8, one of the great chapters of Scripture, and Romans, one of the great books of Scripture. And the first part of Romans, the first seven chapters, the whole theme is about the amazing power of the gospel. St. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul is talking about the good news of the gospel, and he's building this case and this argument. And the beginning of chapter 8, it comes to this great crescendo as the chapter opens. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We could spend all morning just talking about that. But the verse goes on in the next few verses to talk about how this incredible salvation that is wrought by Jesus Christ is given to us as a deposit through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts and moving into them so that something incredible can happen, so that we are adopted as the very sons and daughters of God. We who are sinful and made of dust and clay, we are adopted as children, as sons and daughters of God, and we can cry out in that intimate phrase, Abba, Daddy, Father. And so Paul is talking about how glorious all of that is, and he moves right into this passage that we have today. And in that passage, verses 18 through 25, Paul wants to encourage us by sharing several deep and really important truths about how those who hope in Jesus should live now as we look forward to our ultimate redemption. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you could use a little encouragement, but we live in a world where all too often we're like the beginning of Les Mis and that song, Look Down, Look Down. We're looking down and we're so concerned with the problems of the world, we become discouraged and we lose hope. But Paul calls us to look up in this passage and to realize what glory and hope are prepared for us. So we're going to look at three main things Paul is talking about here. The first, the sufferings of this present time are not worth even comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. The second is that the whole creation is waiting to be redeemed and set free when the sons of God are revealed on the last day with the new heaven and the new earth. And thirdly, we are to wait in hope for this glorious destiny to be revealed. One of the things that is unfortunate, though, and several New Testament scholars have written extensively about this, this passage is perhaps one that has not particularly been understood or well translated, especially because of the King James Version, which the translation was not bad, but with modern usage, the translation has gotten where it's very unclear. And N.T. Wright, particularly the great New Testament scholar, says this passage is one of the most important in the whole Bible for understanding what this ultimate redemption is all about, and yet we miss it because it's confusing. But Wright and Kent Hughes, another great New Testament scholar, have said that one of the best things we can do to understand this better is to look at the J.B. Phillips translation of this passage. J.B. Phillips was a Church of England clergyman in the 20th century who did a lot of youth work, and there was nothing around except the KJV back then, and people in East London didn't understand it. And so he decided he would try to do, instead of a word-for-word translation, a thought-by-thought, phrase-by-phrase translation. But he was nervous about it, so he sent it off to C.S. Lewis to look at it before he sent it to a publisher and asked Lewis to tell him honestly what he thought. And Lewis loved it. Lewis wrote him back and said, looking at your translation of the New Testament is like looking at a familiar masterpiece after it has been cleaned. I would like to share with you Phillips' translation of this. Try to follow along. You can look it up at home on Bible Gateway to fully digest it. So the same passage in Phillips' translation reads, "In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future that God has planned for us. The whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The world of creation cannot as yet see reality, not because it chooses to be blind, but because in God's purpose it has been limited. Yet it has been given hope. And the hope is that in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time, all created life groans in a sort of universal travail and longing. And it is plain, too, that we who have a foretaste of the Spirit are in a state of painful tension while we wait for the ultimate redemption of our bodies, which will mean that at last we have realized our full sonship in Christ Jesus. We were saved by this hope, but in our moments of impatience, let us remember that hope always means waiting for something we haven't yet got. But if we hope for something we cannot see, let us settle down and wait for it with patience." There's so much in here, but I want us to just focus on three things this morning. First, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. Part of what is striking about this is Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing." Now, you may feel like you're suffering. Sometimes we do feel like we're suffering, and we have real things that are going wrong, disease and death and broken relationships and all that. But I will submit to you, it is the rare person who has equaled this St. Paul in suffering. St. Paul was beaten. He was left for dead. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. Virtually everything that could happen to a human being, short of being killed dead, happened to St. Paul. But he says those sufferings are like nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. And this theme comes up in his writing again and again. It comes up again in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. No matter what we're going through or presently going through or will go through, the sum total is really not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. The New Testament scholar Kent Hughes puts it this way: "We can compare a thimble of water to the sea, but we cannot even compare our present sufferings to the coming glory. What then must this glory be like? We know the universe will be transformed. We know we shall have bodies like Christ's glorified body. These are thrilling but mysterious truths to reflect upon." In speculating on glory, Hughes quotes C.S. Lewis. Lewis noted that the scriptures indicate that as part of our glory, we will shine like the sun, which was in our gospel reading today. That hope was as real to St. Paul as meat and drink and daily bread. Belief in what the scriptures say about this, if we understand it, will change our lives. Some of us need to have our eyes lifted up from the dirt toward the heavens. There's simply no comparison of our pleasure or pain with the glory yet to be revealed. Quoting Lewis again, Hughes says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside." Jesus tells us that we need to lift our eyes, widen our imaginations to see our current suffering in the proper light of this glorious destiny that God has prepared for the followers of Jesus Christ. As we continue through today's passage, Paul presents this hope as so substantive, so real, that all creation groans and longs for it, that we groan and long for it, and even the Holy Spirit groans and longs for it and helps us in our prayers as we long for that day. The second thing in this passage is that the whole creation is waiting to be redeemed and set free when the sons of God are revealed on the last day with the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I would like to teach about a four-hour class on this, but we do not have time for that this morning, because one of the big errors of our current age in the Christian church is we have an impoverished and pitiful theology of creation. And if we would restore the biblical theology of creation, it would transform us. One of the things that all Christians should know is that in Genesis 1:1, the first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." All right, you might want to work on that. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God made out of nothing all that is, all of the earth, all of the universe, all of the planets, the stars, all of it. God made it. And at the last, he will remake and join them back together forever." And when we come to the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22, depicted in our stained glass window over the altar, we find not ransomed, disembodied souls making their way to some sort of Gnostic disembodied heaven, but rather a physically embodied new Jerusalem, a new heaven and a new earth coming down, uniting heaven and earth in a lasting embrace as a voice cries out, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." If you've never read N.T. Wright's great book, Surprised by Hope, I would commend it to you, because he expands on this idea. But what you see is the scriptures teach us that God created everything, and he said it was good. God created for all of these different days, all these parts of creation, and said it was good. And after the fall, creation was marred, but it still points us to God through its beauty. And we see when we get into the New Testament, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, echoing Genesis, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Without him was not anything made that was made." And that Word, that Logos, that organizing principle of all creation is Jesus himself. Jesus is involved at the very beginning of creation of all that is before our eyes. So in the beginning, before time existed, God brought this orderly creation together out of nothing. And this is so important because this is a unique characteristic of the Christian faith. No other faith believes this. Hinduism sees the world as illusion. Islam sees God as irrational and capricious. Buddhism sees our perception of reality as a false result of the belief that we are separate from other things. But a high view of creation is distinctively Christian, and it is our obligation to be stewards of that view. One of the interesting things that have gotten lost in our modern age is the idea that has been present all through church history, and particularly in the great writings of the church fathers, that there are two books by which Christians can know truth with a capital T. The first is sacred scripture, a book, a collection of God-breathed writings that reveal truth that can only be known by divine revelation. And these writings are accepted by faith, and the church is guided by them in our doctrine. But the second book, the one that we ignore, is a book that reveals truth that can be known through the senses and reason. That great hymn that we sang as we came in today, "The Spacious Firmament on High," is all about that. All creation is crying, "The hand that made us is divine." But we miss that. And this is the same thing Paul is saying in Romans 1, where he says, "What can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." In the creation, we can perceive who God is. Or if you don't like that one, you can go to Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament his handiwork." One of the reasons we've lost this theology is that, much as I love the fact that there are now lights on my front steps in the dark, the advent of light at night has blinded us to the wonder of the night sky, that until 150 years ago was the daily experience each night for every single human being across the world. When you see all of these shining heavens, a spangled frame, and you have to wonder, how did they get there? What does this mean? They point us to God. Sacred Scripture is full of verses over and over that teach that creation is, in fact, a second book for us to read. I love what St. Augustine said in the Sermon on Matthew. He says, "Some, in order to find God, will read a book." Well, as a matter of fact, there's a certain great big book, the book of created nature. Look carefully at it from top to bottom. Observe it. Read it. God did not make it with letters of ink for you to recognize him. He set before your eyes all these things he has made. Why look for a louder voice? Heaven and earth cry out to you, "God made me." Consider what this means with regard to the beauty of God, something we fail to appreciate. The loveliness of nature is known to anyone with eyes, and it's often true, quite literally, breathtaking. But to move one's eyes from the gorgeousness of the sea's waves crashing on the shore, or from the moon in a sky adorned by Taurus, Orion, and the Pleiades, or from a lush forest thick with life, to move our eyes from any of these to the face of God himself would be like looking at a gentle, beautiful golden ray coming through a window to gazing into a bright, fiery furnace that hurts our eyes. We can't look at the sun itself, but the book of creation allows us to look at God, to get insight into his beauty and nature and be inspired by it. So we should pay attention to his works, works which he alone willed into existence and which he continues to will into existence, and praise him through our gratitude for them. One of the other reasons a robust theology of creation is so important is we live in the most reductionistic culture ever. And part of that reductionism is that the major worldview of much of the culture we live in is scientism. Now, not science. Science and Christianity are friends. But scientism is a problem. Professor Alistair McGrath, the great theologian and also holding a doctorate in science and professor at Oxford, defines scientism as an ideological totalizing attitude that regards science as the ultimate and only standard and arbiter of every significant question. It is the exaggerated belief that the natural sciences are the only reliable source of human knowledge and can explain everything, including morality, meaning, and religion. But the problem is science, by its nature, cannot answer these questions. Science is about how, not about why. What is beauty to someone who thinks this way? What is love? Why do we exist at all? What is our purpose? Where are we going? How should we behave? How, why, and for what purpose can we, allegedly nothing but masses of random atoms, be conscious and know anything at all? This understanding of creation is so important. But even more important, even more beautiful, is that creation is longing with us for our redemption. Creation is longing with us, just like frozen Narnia longing for Christmas, All of creation is longing for our revealing as the sons of God and this ultimate redemption. Hughes talks again about this idea of waiting with eager longing in this passage. And he says the really best translation is exactly what Philip says, that all creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. Creation longs for the day of its liberation. And Paul tells us creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because God did that. And he refers back to Genesis, that the creation earth was beautiful and immensely productive. God pronounced it good, but after the fall, it was hindered. Creation becomes a beautiful sufferer. It was imbued with futility, decay, and death, but it was not imbued with them forever. They are temporary because creation is longing and groaning, knowing that God has promised to redeem it. Verses 20 and 21 indicate that God has subjected nature in hope that creation will be set free from its bondage, set free so that it will obtain the glorious liberty and freedom of the children of God. I want you to think just a moment about the pictures that so many people have in their family of someone who is a new mother lying in the hospital bed with that beautiful baby sitting right there on her breast, like this beautiful baby that we're about to baptize today. That's such a lovely image, but no one that I've ever seen has a picture on their desk of their wife in the throes of labor, screaming in agony, sweating, telling the doctor to get his hands off her, and wondering why in the world this is happening. Agony is not something that we particularly enjoy, nor should we. But the fact of the matter is that labor and agony are the way that new life and beauty and the wonder of a new child come into being. And it is exactly the same way that the creation has been subjected so that it is laboring, and Paul uses that image of childbirth, laboring toward that day when it will ultimately give birth. Someday, our groaning, longing creation will come into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Think what will happen when nature is free to be what it was designed to be, free from pestilence and danger, from earthquakes, hurricanes, floods, all of those things. We, as the redeemed who belong to Jesus, we will see that day. Consider Narnia frozen and under that blanket of snow and longing that that spell be broken and that Christmas would one day come. And then, as it is so beautifully portrayed in the book and the movie, that when Aslan comes with his warm breath of life and breathes on that frozen, agonizing creation, it bursts into life. The trees come to life. They sing. The waters run. The flowers bloom. The trees bud. It is glorious. And the wonderful thing is that we wait, thirdly, in hope for this glorious destiny to be revealed. It is not some pie in the sky. We hope filled with longing because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. They make our hope sure and certain because they are a deposit showing us that it is true. We have tasted in various moments when you have come to a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have tasted those moments of what it will be like just in a little tiny bit. You've tasted what it will be like when we are finally adopted as sons. That indescribable peace, that first time you really understood what forgiveness of sins meant. That impossible forgiveness for those of us who have known the depth of our sin. The other thing we've tasted is the power of God in situations where everything seems to be falling apart, and somehow in the midst of that, this peace that passes understanding and sometimes even joy comes into our hearts, or that joy that floods our soul in worship, like when Matt was singing, "Be Thou My Vision." We know it's true, and our hearts are touched by that longing and that power. And these are foretastes, they are deposits that show us that this hope will one day be fully realized, that we wait for it eagerly. We are waiting on tiptoe, looking down the stairs for Father Christmas to come. We are on tiptoe waiting for this. This is the hope in which we are saved. It is a hope that one day, we will be fully delivered from this body of sin. One day, we will fully experience unfiltered glory. One day, we creatures of mud and clay will be able to gaze into the face of Jesus himself, experiencing without restriction or end the perpetual joy of his presence. That is something to look forward to. So as we think about this passage, we are reminded the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. We are reminded the whole of creation is longing to be set free, and one day it will happen. And we are reminded that we have a sure and certain hope that we already have the deposit of to look forward to that glorious destiny that will be revealed. Let me close with some of the truths that are in the glorious hymns we're singing this morning. I would invite you to close your eyes and listen to these words, and then we'll pray. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied and earth and heaven be won. By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roamed this earth with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of that promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We will walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, help us to long for your full redemption, that full redemption of your glorious creation and of your beloved sons and daughters. Let us never lose heart, but wait with sure and certain hope as we trust in you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.